It's a joy to be able to open up God's Word together and look at Scripture now. And so I'd like for all of us to take our Bibles, and we'll have a couple of readings. The first one I'll read myself, and then the second one we'll have Jackie read in just a moment. So I'll introduce this text to us, then I'll invite Jackie up in just a moment to share another text with us. So do please turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And 28 is the last chapter of this first book. So it's on page 835 of our church Bibles, if you'd like to have a look there. Page 835. This is where our motto text for the year is found. And we'll be looking at that this morning and over the next few weeks, really. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on our motto text for this year with a mini-series, just simply taking the title, taken straight from the text, Go Make Disciples. Go Make Disciples. And the main point of this series is not so much to give you new information, but rather to provoke application in all of us. We're going to be looking at familiar things, but I want us to be asking the question, what are we actually doing with what we know to be true? And the first thing we're going to look at with this theme of going and making disciples is why we ought to be doing that in the first place. What is going to motivate us, compel us to do what God is calling us to do? So that's what I'd like for us to see briefly here this morning, is that question, why make disciples in the first place? What is going to be the North Star, as it were? What's going to be that focal point that drives us to do what we're told to in this text here? Well, the answer is found in the text itself. If you've got a motto text card, it's right there on the front. If you're looking in the text, it's there in verse 19, and it's found in that word, therefore. Therefore, because of what I have just told you, Jesus says, I want you to go and make disciples. Here is why I want you to go make disciples, he's saying. So that therefore points us to the why question. So where is the answer to the why question? Well, it's found in verse 18 when Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go in light of who I am. Because of who you have seen me to be, because of who I say I am, I want you to go and make disciples. That is what is to drive you on this call to make disciples. So that is what we are called to hear. He says, go because of who I am. And this bears a lot of resemblance, doesn't it, to the first call on the lives of the disciples. So when he first gathered them, what did he say? He said, follow me. And then he said, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll help you to fish for people. So the first call on their life was to see that he was worth leaving all in order that they might follow, to give their whole life to following him. And they left their nets behind. And in light of who he was, this call to follow him, he would then teach them to help others to do the same, one flowing from the other. And so here at the end of Matthew, he expands on that and says, here is who I am. Here is the one you're called to follow, to leave all for, the one with all authority. In light of who I am, make disciples of all nations, he says. So before we're going to be ready to do what he is calling us to do as individuals, as families, as a church, we must first see who he is and follow him, Jesus, as Lord of all. Our service for him must flow from our vision of him. Okay, so the Lord is why we go and make disciples, seeing who he is. And there's a place in Scripture I like for us to see. We're going to, as we go through this text over the next few weeks, every part is going to serve as like a hyperlink. Do you know what I'm talking about, hyperlink? When you're reading an article on the internet or on an email, you click on it, it sends you to somewhere else, which explains that word a bit more. That's what we're going to do with the text, right? We're going to look here, and we're going to go to another text, which shows us what it means for Jesus to say, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. And Jackie is going to come and tell us where that text is and going to read that for us this morning. Thank you so much.
The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed."
So here, some 600 years before, we hear Jesus on this mountain saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We have the call of the prophet Isaiah. And he is called to go and make this message known in the presence of God himself. And it's remarkably similar, the way this comes to us here, to what we have in the Great Commission itself in Matthew chapter 28. So here in Isaiah 6, we see that there is a great work for Isaiah to do. But before he goes and does this great work, there is something even greater that he is called to see. And that is seeing the Lord. And so here in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that first of all, he has a vision of the Lord. And then secondly, we see that he therefore then has a different vision of himself. And then now we see that he has a vision of the work that God calls him to do. So let's see this with Isaiah here. So it begins with a vision of the Lord. And this is where I hope we are beginning this year with this series and this call on our lives. A vision of the Lord. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," he says. He's been given a glimpse right into the throne room of God. The Bible makes it clear that no one has seen God because God is spirit. And yet we also have that sometimes in a veiled way, God gives people a glimpse, a vision of his glory. And that is what happens here. So Isaiah is brought into the temple of God. Now this isn't the earthly temple, it's the heavenly temple. So he is in the presence of God in this vision in heaven, in heaven itself. And he describes what it is, this glimpse of the glory of God that he sees. And we need to see it with him because our view of God shapes the way that we view everything else. This is where we must begin. Begin with God. Begin with what Isaiah saw here. So let's see the God that Isaiah saw and see how that shaped his life. We see, first of all, about God, that he has this vision of the Lord, that God is the living God. He sees him as the living God. The vision happens in the year of the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah had been reigning in Judah for 52 years, but his time as king had come to an end. But though this one earthly king's time comes to an end, God remains the same. So in other words, earthly powers rise and fall, but he remains the same forever, we're seeing here. He is the eternal one. Psalm 90 in verse 2, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He has always been and he will always be. He is in need of nothing outside of himself and he will never change. He is the living God. When one power rises and then falls, he remains. He's living. He's sovereign as well. He's the sovereign God. How is he described right the way throughout this? He's described as the King. He's described as the Lord. He's described as the Lord of hosts. Pull everybody around him. He's the Lord of all of them in heaven and on earth. Where does Isaiah see him? He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. A throne is a place where someone rules, and there he is seated. When a king dies, certainly in biblical times, you read about this in the Old Testament, there would be troubling times in between the monarchy, you know, who was going to reign at that time. So it's a troubling time, but God is not troubled. He is seated on his throne. He is still reigning at complete peace, doing that which pleases him. He is in control. And that throne is high and lifted up, exalted above all. No other power in the universe, visible or invisible, could compare to him. He is the one who is all-powerful. And then what does it say? It says the train of his robe fills the temple. The train of a king's robe would signify their majesty, their splendor, and the length of it would point to their greatness. Well, how about the majesty and splendor of God? Well, it says that the train of his robe fills the temple. It absolutely fills every space. It is absolutely complete. So let's make sure that we have this high view of God, that we give him his rightful place in our lives, that he is the eternal God who reigns over all. We see that the angels have the right view of God. They're worshiping him in the text. We see that the seraphim are there and they're continually worshiping God. We see that they've got these wings, and with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet. They cannot look upon him, and they cover their feet so they do not choose to go where they want to go nor see what they want to see of God. Rather, they worship God with complete submission and humility before him, completely at his bidding. So a vision of the glory of God humbles us. Someone with a high view of God is someone who comes before him and others with humility, not flippancy or with arrogance. We speak of him in a way that would exalt him rather than belittle him. We hear them calling out to one another, and the foundations of the temple shake there as one calls out to another. So it's not these, you know, the little cherubs, right? You see on like a Valentine's Day card or that sort of thing. We have this awful view of angels. But here we see that when one of them speaks, it's like, you know, a fighter jet comes by and the whole place, you know, shakes. This is what we're dealing with here. But what's most powerful is not what happens as they speak, but rather what they are saying, what their words are pointing to. They are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. He is perfect, they're saying. God, you are perfect. You are separate from all of your creation. You are not the best of all that there is. You are in a separate category, all of your own. And in Hebrew, when something would be described as being full or as being complete, you would have the word, and in just the language being used, the word would be repeated twice. In other words, it's full of this thing. And this is the only time where you have it not repeated twice to say it's full of this, but rather it's repeated three times. To say that he is full of holiness or complete holiness just wouldn't be enough. He is holy, holy, full, complete, and then yet more still. He is that perfect, that separate, that transcendent on his own. And so he has this high view of God here as holy, holy, holy. It's interesting that it's why the three here. We could say that this is pointing to his Trinitarian nature. He is one, and yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, whom shall I send? The oneness of God. And yet he also says, and who shall go for us? He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And yet he makes his beauty, his majesty, his splendor known. They say the earth is full of his glory. So just as his throne is high and lifted up, so far beyond what we could ever grasp or reach, just as the room, it says, is filled with smoke, we can never see his majesty as he truly is, and yet the train of his robe fills the temple. There's a glimpse of his glory. And the angels say here, he is totally separate, holy, 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 and yet the whole earth is full of his glory. He has given us a glimpse of his majesty in the whole of the earth. They see him as the one, you know, as the creator and sustainer of all things. Yes, our jaws ought to drop as we look across the universe and see the vastness of it. And as we look and see creation, see the snow. And by the way, the cards aren't completely covered yet. Our jaws ought to drop. But at the same time, they're saying the whole earth is full of what? Not just wonderful things, but your glory. The hearts aren't just full of thankfulness, but they're thankful to the one who is in charge of it all. But dwelling in eternity as well, they can also see not only things as they are, but where they are heading as well. They see the day when God will be recognized as the one who is full of glory, the one who is in charge of all of these things. And so hearing them call out, he gets this vision of the greatness of God in heaven and on earth. Does that sound familiar? High and lifted up, and yet glory all over the earth. All authority, Jesus says, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, have this vision of my greatness. Am I saying here that this vision of the Lord, of God Himself, should be attributed to Jesus? No, that's what the Bible says. John chapter 12 and verse 41 says this, that Isaiah said these things in Isaiah 6, because he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. He spoke of Jesus. Isaiah gets a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the Lord we're called to see there in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. A vision of the Lord helps us to then have a better vision of ourselves. Seeing God for who He is helps us to see then, therefore, who we really are. We see this with Isaiah. So how does he respond? He says in verse 5, in the presence of the Lord, in this vision of God's greatness, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does he see then? Seeing God makes him see himself more clearly. What does he see? Well, he sees his sinfulness. The book of Isaiah up to this point has been, if you read the sermons in Isaiah up to this point, is all about calling out the people of God for their sins, right? He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to return to the Lord. He's going to continue to do that. You look in chapter 5 and you read the word woe over and over and over again. Woe be unto you. Woe unto you for this, that, and the other. But now when he is in the presence of the Lord, what does he say? Woe is me. He's caught up, aware of his own sinfulness. Yes, he sees that he's part of a sinful people, but this is personal as well. I am a sinner. He sees that he is a sinner in the presence of God, because God is light, and in him is no darkness. God is holy, so therefore he is without sin completely. And in the light of his holiness, we are exposed in our sin. You turn on the news, turn it on today, there will be somebody else who has been exposed in their sin. You know, there's this movement going on right now, this Me Too movement, where people who thought they've gotten away with awful things for years and years and years, it's coming to light what they have done. And that's a good thing when people are brought, when those sinful things are brought to light, those criminal actions. Here in the presence of God, if we're gathered before God, if we're before Him, all of our sinfulness is brought to light before Him. No matter who we are, in comparison to God, all of us are sinners, deserving of this woe that Isaiah says here of himself. We are all sinners in the presence of this holy God. So how do we respond? If we're in the presence of the greatness of God and we feel small and we feel sinful, we feel guilty, we feel ashamed, how do we respond? Well, do what Isaiah did. Confess your sinfulness before God. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to cover it up or blame somebody else. He says, I am sinful. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm unclean. I don't deserve to be here. My lips are unclean. I don't even deserve to worship you with what I say. I don't deserve to praise your name. I don't deserve for you to hear what I have to say. I just confess my sin before you. And when we confess our sin, as Isaiah did, we'll also find what Isaiah found next. He confesses his sin, but that's followed by cleansing. This view of himself. He says, woe is me, but then he experiences something amazing. We read about how the seraphim, the angel, then brought this burning coal from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth, and he says, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. So this burning coal, the burning often is a reference to God's judgment and wrath and justice in Scripture. And yet when this burning coal comes to Isaiah, he is cleansed. His mouth that he said, my lips are unclean. His mouth is now cleansed. What is going on here? The coals, this burning coal, has been taken from where? It's been taken from the altar. It's a place of sacrifice. There's been a sacrifice made for the sins of God's people, which cleanses them. And this coal, this burning coal, has been taken from the altar, and it cleanses Isaiah of his sin. His sins are completely covered. And so now he can stand before God, not only saying, woe is me, but also knowing the truth of what has just happened, that my sins are covered. My guilt is taken away. And he can be joyful and thankful that his sins are now gone. This vision of himself. Yes, he's a sinner, but he is cleansed because of what God has done for him. And if he does this, how much more ought we to be doing this, this vision of ourselves? Oh, we're sinful people, but as we've remembered already, Jesus died for our sins. And I confess, I'm a sinful person, but at the same time, I receive the cleansing that comes from Jesus. I receive the cleansing of the altar, the place of sacrifice, the cross, where Jesus died instead of me. And we can know the truth of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:18. And I hope you know it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be there's cleansing for us in the presence of God because of Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Agree with God about your sin, yes, but also agree with God about His love for you in Jesus Christ and receive His cleansing and be free from the guilt. So we have a vision of God that drives everything we do. But seeing God in His greatness, we then look at ourselves and say, we're sinful, we don't deserve this, and yet we're cleansed. Wow, isn't this amazing what God has done for us? And then having this vision of the Lord and then of ourselves, we're then able to have the right vision of the work that He calls us to. So we have in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. So he's ready now. He's ready to hear about the work that the Lord has for him to do because he's seen God. He's experienced God's cleansing. So what does God want from us then? Well, we see it here. God wants our surrender. God wants us to surrender to Him. Isaiah says, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you're calling me to do, before you tell me the details of it, send me. I will go where you want me to go. I'm surrendered to you. Like those angels with their eyes covered and their feet covered, ready to go at your bidding. I'm worshiping you. Send me where you want me to go. And I want us to start this way with the motto text this year. Because of God's greatness and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, may we be surrendered to Him, ready to go where He leads us. But we also see that God not only wants our surrender, but He also, we see here, wants to send us. He says, whom shall I send? And He says the same thing to us in the Great Commission. I'm sending you, Jesus says. As the Father has sent me, He says in John 20:21, I'm sending you. We are a going people because our God is a sending God. Us as disciples, we're made to multiply. So I wonder, do you see yourself as a sent one? If you're surrendered to God, God, I want you to, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Here's what God's going to say to you. I'm sending you. Go make disciples of all the nations. Find your place in this call that I've given to the church. I'm not just here in Odby. I've been sent to Odby. I'm not just part of my network of friends or my workplace. I have been sent there. I'm not just present in the world. I've been sent by God. I have a purpose here to serve the Lord, to make disciples. Let's not be like the Dead Sea as a church where we're only just receiving, right? But we're not being sent out on a mission, where we're just constantly hearing truth but not going out and making disciples. So He wants our surrender. He wants to send us, and He wants to send us for His sake. So we end where we started. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here's why I want you to go. Here's why I want you to make disciples. For me, God says. Make disciples because of who you have known me to be. He sends us for His sake. He's our motivation. He is our goal. There is nothing higher. The primary motivation isn't the needs of people, though that's a good motivation. The primary motivation for us is not discovering our vocation or our unique place in, you know, in this world, but rather our primary motivation is the glory of God doing what He calls us to do. And that is what will keep us going. So we have God, and His word is true, and His cause will triumph. So as we look to the Lord Jesus this year, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have this vision of the Lord. See His greatness. Look to Him. Remember the cleansing. Remember that He died and rose again for you. And then answer His call to go wherever He calls you to go.